We invite you to open up your Bibles as we join Pastor Gary Bowman for today's message.
Well, we want you to open up, someone mentioned it already, to John chapter 14 is where we're going to be. And you have a message outline, and I'm going to kind of follow that message outline, and I'm going to kind of not. So please don't get frustrated. Well, where's that next point? And it might show up, or it might not, or it might be out of order. But we're going to work our way through the first part of John chapter 14. When our youngest son was in high school a couple of years back, Monday morning, I found myself in the parking lot of Southwestern College over here down in Chula Vista where we live, and it was 5:30 in the morning, and I'm sitting in the parking lot. It was January. It was cold. I was tired, and I'm thinking, why am I sitting in the parking lot at Southwestern College at 5:30 in the morning? And the reason was is my son was playing water polo, and so 3 days a week, I got up, drove him over to Southwestern College for an hour of practice. And so it's 5:30, and so I'm thinking, well, what do I do? Do I drop him off and then drive back home and then turn around and go right back over to the high school or to the college to pick him up at 6:30 and then bring him home and get him dressed and get him breakfast and then take him back to the high school? It was like, and this went on for months, Monday, Wednesday, Friday, Monday, Wednesday, Friday. And I just felt like I was in this horrible rut. And I wondered, would this ever change? Or will I spend the rest of my life at 5:30 in the morning to 6:30 in the morning sitting in a cold car at the Southwest Junior College parking lot? And all of you have felt like sometimes that life has kind of gotten routine or a rut, you know, or you kind of fall into a rut. When your kids are little, you get up before they do, you help them get their breakfast, you help them get their hair combed, you help them eat their breakfast, you put all their books in their backpacks, you drive them to school, then you go to work, and then you come home from work, and you pick them up, and you help them do their homework, and then when homework is over, you help them get their dinner, and then after dinner, you help them get baths, and I don't know about you, but baths at our house took like about an hour and a half per kid. They just went on and on and on. So finally, you get them bathed, you get their hair combed, and you get them into bed, and then they want a glass of water. So you go downstairs, you get them a glass of water, and you bring the glass of water back up. And they say, I want another glass of water. So you go back down, and it's like four glasses of water per night, right? Now I got to go up, get up and go potty. So you get up with them, and you go potty with them. And then finally, you go downstairs, and finally you turn the television, you watch an old rerun, and you fall asleep in the middle of the rerun because you are so tired. So finally, then you go back up to bed, and you go to bed, and then you get up in the morning, and it's the same thing all over again, right? And it's that rut. And you know, when we get in ruts like that, we don't expect anything to change, do we? We don't really look forward to anything good because we just know this is what's going to happen to me today, tomorrow, and the next day. And we kind of think that that's life as normal. We think that that's life as it's always going to be. We think that's the status quo. And you know, that same thing that can happen to you in your family life, that same thing can happen to us in our spiritual lives too, can it? We know how to do church, and we know how to, for you folks, it's get ready Sunday afternoons, you know how to come to church, you know what kind of Bible to carry, and you make sure you got a pencil with you so you can fill out the outline, and we have awesome worship, and you know how to worship, and then church is over, and we have great fellowship time together, and then you go home, and then you go to your growth group, and then the next week you come back to church on Sunday afternoon, and even as Christians, can't we, as followers of Jesus, we can fall into a routine or a rut where we don't expect anything different. And that rut just kind of, we get our tires down in that rut, that spiritual rut, and we just kind of keep going. And we don't even envision that God might want to do more. We've just gotten into this status quo, into this usual, into this normalcy. And it's sometimes it's kind of comfortable being there as well. But you know, and I know, Jesus doesn't want us to stay there. Jesus is not for ruts. He's for shaking us up and getting us out of our ruts and pushing us to live expectant for Him to do great things through us. He's got us here on the planet, and He wants us to do great things for Him. And I think our passage today, Jesus shakes the disciples up. He kind of rocks their boats. And he says, and what he's saying to them is, guys, life can't be like it's always been. There's a new normal. There's a new normal. And that new normal is you expecting me to do great things in your life. In the Heart of Faith, our church, Paseo del Rey, I want to challenge you and urge you to be expectant that God is going to use you to do great things in your neighborhoods and in your workplaces and in your schools and among the people that he has you in relationships with. That's the new normal. The old norm was, I just kind of go through the motions. And you know, sometimes we can go through the motions and we're no different than our neighbors. The only difference between us and our neighbors is we're not home Sunday afternoons. And if they ever see you at a restaurant, sometimes you look at your food for a long time before you start eating and you mumble some words. You pray. That's really sometimes the only difference between us and those that don't yet know Jesus. But Jesus says, I want to do something powerful and new and fresh through you. So let's take a look at what Jesus is saying here in John chapter 14. We're going to start with number 2 on your message outline there, really, is the heavenly talk. So someone said that this is such a great section of Scripture, and it is. It's just awesome. So when we come to John 14, as you know from Pastor Jen's preaching the last couple of weeks, Jesus has got his 12 closest followers, and he's taken them to dinner. And they're sitting around the table here at dinner. But this has been a dinner that is kind of interesting because when they came into the dinner room with Jesus, everybody was chatty, everybody was happy, life was going good. But now that they're in the dinner and they're having dinner together in the last maybe hour or two, we don't know how long it's been, but as they've been having dinner, the mood in the room has gone from pretty good to pretty deflated. Jesus' followers are disheartened. They're deflated. They're discouraged. And they're discouraged and disheartened by a couple of things, as Jen has been preaching to you about. One of them was the end of last chapter, chapter 13, where Jesus said to Peter, now, and we know Peter's a rascal, don't we? Yeah. But he's one of the best. You know, if you were going to rank the disciples, he would be in the top 3. He's one of the big boys. And Jesus has just said to Peter, Peter, before the sun comes up, you're going to deny me, not once, not twice, but 3 times. And so all of the disciples are like, if this is what the best of us are going to do, what about the rest of us? What hope is there for us that we'll hang in there with Jesus? If the best, if the top of the class won't hang in there with Jesus, what about us? So you can just almost feel the air go out of the room. They're disheartened. They're discouraged and they're sad. And there's something else even bigger that they're sad about. Remember in verse chapter 13, look back at verse 33 where Jesus said to them, my children, I will be with you only a little while longer. Man, that just took all the wind out of their sails. That just took all the air out of the balloon. Jesus is going away. He's not going to be with them very much longer. And this has just disheartened them. It's just it's taken their life away from them. In fact, look what he says there in verse 33. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot follow. So they are a disheartened group. So what does Jesus say to them? He knows this is true. Look what he says to them in verse chapter 14, verse 1. Don't let your hearts keep being troubled. And I think that's a good translation of the verb tense here. He says, Jesus says, now I know when hard things happen in your life, I know it causes you trouble. Don't stay there. Don't continue to let your hearts be troubled. And what and here's the fill-in, if you want to fill it in here, is Jesus says, I'm the cure for disheartened hearts. I'm the cure. I'm the one you need. I know how these ruts form in your life. And what you need to do is to look to me because I'm the one who helps lift up hearts that are broken down. And you know that. And I know that in my life too. That it's Jesus is the one who helps me to get out of those boring, usual ruts in my life. Now, let's see what he says. Don't let your hearts continue to be troubled. You believe in God, the Father? Good. Believe also in me. I'm the one who's the cure for your disheartened hearts. Now, believe in me. Now, my Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and I will take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. And you know the way to the place that I'm going. Now, this is curious to me. God has real estate. We have a couple of real estate agents in our church, and I was talking to a couple of them, and one of their big jobs as a real estate agent, and some maybe we have real estate agents here as well, one of their jobs is to connect people with property. Okay? That's what one of the things a real estate does. Jesus says, my Father has this estate, he has this property that is unbelievable. And I'm going to just use an analogy. It's like a ranch. Okay? It is a spread. It's this huge ranch that his Father has. And what does Jesus say that he's going to do? Look at verse 2. He says, my Father's ranch has many what? Rooms, mansions. Anybody have another word there? Rooms, mansions, dwelling places is one of the translations. What is it? Cottages? Yeah, that's probably pretty good as well. Anybody have another word there? So he says, in my Father's estate, my Father's mansion, this is primo property. This is property like you've never seen or experienced before in your life. Jesus says, my Father has got this property, and in it are all of these places. Now, mansions is the old word the King James Bible used to translate it. The problem I have with mansions is it sounds like we might get a little competitive, like, hey, my mansion is a lot better than Rod's mansion. My mansion has got a view of the Pacific Ocean. Rod, what can you see from your place? Or Uriel, my mansion, I've got a 5-car garage in my mansion. How about you, Uriel? Oh, you just got a 3-car garage, see? See, it kind of carries a little bit of that idea. That's not the idea at all. That's not the idea at all. The idea is that there's lots of room. There's ample room for any who believe. When I was a kid, our family used to go on vacation in our car. We'd drive up to Anaheim to go to Disneyland. And up near Disneyland, there's two cross streets, Beach and Ball. How easy is that to remember, Beach and Ball? And we would go up there, and we would look for a hotel. But we didn't call them hotels. They were motels. And they had all these funny names like the Sahara Motel or the Queen Motel or the Beach Ball Motel and all this. And out front, what Dad would do is we would drive up Beach or drive up Ball, and we would look for a motel that we liked, and we would drive up closer to it. And what we didn't want to see in front of that sign, in front of that hotel, was a sign that said what? No what? Vacancy, right? Remember how they got those signs, vacancy, and then they would flash the no when it was full up? What Jesus is saying is there's never no vacancy. There's always vacancy in heaven. There's always a place for whoever believes in him. There's like ample room for all who would come to believe on him. There's even room for Peter. Isn't that cool? Peter is going to deny him, and Jesus is saying, look, we even have room for Peter here. That means they might have room for me there. See, Jesus is throwing the doors open is what he's doing here, is what he's really doing. And He says, what I'm going to do now is I'm going to go away, and my going away is making reservations for you. And if I go away and make reservations for you, I'm going to send a limo back to get you. What kind of hotel is this? But Jesus doesn't say, no, Jesus doesn't say I'm going to send a limo back for you. He says, I'm going to come back, and I'm going to be your limo back. Now, how does Jesus make reservations for us in this place? Well, we're going to talk about that here in just a second. So Jesus says, my Father's house has many rooms, lots of vacancy, lots of space for you. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? Now, he says he's going there to prepare a place for us. So some people think what that means is that for 2,000 years, Jesus has been going to Home Depot and getting work sawhorses and levels and power drills, power saws and drywall, and he's been hauling it back and forth from Home Depot in National City up to heaven, fixing up a place for you. I've got news for you. It's done. It's done. Jesus has prepared the place, and they're ready, and they're waiting for us. And it's not like that heaven before Jesus went back there was a rehab project. It wasn't like the Father's estate was in need of upkeep or repair. Not whatsoever. So how is it that Jesus says that I'm going to prepare a place for you? Well, here's what I think it is. Here's what I think it is. Is in the next, this weekend in Jesus' life, he is now at dinner, and in just a few hours, literally within 24 hours, Jesus will go to the cross, right? And his going to the cross is the preparation for us to go to heaven. You see, without him going to the cross, we'll never get there, right? Because what's he going to say in a couple of verses? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father's estate, right? Except through me. So the through him is through his cross, and then 3 days later, through his resurrection. Now, what does he say when he's on the cross and he dies for your sins and he dies for my sins? What does he say? It is finished. There's no more to do. Your room in heaven was completed there, and the way for you to go to that room in heaven is all done and all completed in the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus. And the Father, the Son has now paved the way. He is the way. And it's through his death on the cross and through his resurrection that he prepares for us this place in his Father's mansion. Your place in the Father's mansion is assured, not because I say it will be, and not because Pastor Jen says it will be, but because Jesus has prepared that place for you by the cross and through the resurrection, and he is waiting now for us to come to be there with him. Isn't that cool? Isn't that cool? See, heaven wasn't in disrepair. It wasn't a fixer-upper. The places have been prepared by the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, when I was reading verses 3 and 4 to you, I overemphasized a one word several times. It was the word I, right? I hope you heard that. Let me read it to you again, verse 3. Let me listen to how I overemphasize here. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. And you know the way to the place where I am going. In the original language, which is originally written in Greek, 9 times in 2 verses, Jesus refers to himself. Comes across as 7 times in the verses 3 and 4 in the English. Now, here's Jesus' definition of heaven. Here's Jesus' definition of heaven. It's really simple. Where I am. Where I am. That's what Jesus says, isn't it, in verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. See, Jesus' definition of heaven is just really simple. just really complex, compact, and it's really beautiful. It's being with Jesus. That's what heaven is. That's what heaven is, where I am. Now, why is Jesus giving this heavenly talk? Why is he saying these words about heaven? Well, I think there's several reasons, but I want to just share with you two. Here's the first one, is he wants to rest them. He wants to rest them. That's what he wants to do. He wants to reassure them. He wants to comfort them. He wants them not to lose heart, doesn't he? And he wants to tell them, hey, even though you're going through some tough stuff right now, your future is secure. You know, when something hard happens in your life and someone that you love says to you, says, hey, they put their arm around you and they kind of soothe you and they say, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Dude, that feels so good, doesn't it? That's what Jesus is doing here. To his disciples that are scared and fearful or in a rut, he's putting his arm around them and he's saying, guys, it's going to be okay. Your future is sure. Heart of faith. If you believe in Jesus Christ, your future is sure. You're going to get to spend eternity with Jesus. Man, that's going to be good. That's going to be good. So one of the reasons he tells us this is to rest us. And here's the second reason, to rouse us, to shake us up, to energize us, to awaken us, to get us out of bed, to stop living in the rut that we've been living in. Because if Jesus' definition of heaven is where he is, then what's the definition of hell? Where he is not. Now, if you have ever been scared in your life, this is what you should be scared of. Whatever you've been fearful of in your life doesn't hold a candle to being where Jesus is not. Where Jesus is not is the most horrific and horrible experience that anyone could ever imagine. The Bible calls it hell. And Jesus says, listen, I want to rouse you guys up. You can believe in me and you can spend eternity with me, close to me. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe this, trust this. But there's people out there that don't know this yet, that haven't come to know me, and they are troubled. And I can't soften their hearts. I can't work in their lives unless you take the message to them. I'm leaving the earth. I'm leaving you here to go out into that world of National City and of Paradise Hills and in San Diego and to take this message out so that men and women will not spend eternity separated from me. There could be nothing worse in the universe than to be separated from Jesus Christ for all of eternity. All of eternity goes on and on and on and on, and it never ends. And if Jesus Christ is not present in that eternity, see, everybody's going to live eternally. It's just either going to live with Jesus Christ or you're going to live without him. And to go on and on and on and on in a world in which there is no truth, in which there is no love, in which there is no grace, in which there is no mercy. C.S. Lewis, one of his definitions of hell is the place where everybody does what they want all at the same time. Because Jesus is not there to restrain a thing or to bring grace into any situations. So Jesus shares this with his disciples. Hey, you who know me, be reassured. But also I want to shake you up. You need to take the message of the gospel to everyone you know so that others can come to know this eternal life with me as well. Wake up, he says to Christians. Get out of those ruts that you're in. And I think our culture downplays hell, doesn't it? It's cartoons. Well, what you should fear in hell is fire. Don't fear fire in heaven. Fear that Jesus isn't there. Don't fear a devil with horns and a tail. Fear that Jesus isn't there. That's what's going to make it so damnably bad and awful. So Jesus says, he says to his disciples on this night, listen, don't let your hearts keep being troubled. Be reassured. Let me give you rest, but I also want to rouse you and energize you to live in a new way, to share this good news so that others, there's plenty of room. There's places for them to be with me as well. So he says at the end of verse 4, you know the way to the place that I'm going. And so then Thomas, this is doubting Thomas, but he's got great questions. They're honest. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? So he pulls out his iPhone and he types in there, my father's mansion, my father's house. He puts it in maps and he looks at it, and what comes up on his map? El Cajon. He says, I know that's not heaven. So he puts it in there again, and I don't know what. Escondido comes up. He says, I know that's not heaven. Puts it in there. Chula Vista comes up. Well, that's close, but not quite. So he says to Jesus, how are we going to get there? So what does Jesus say? Have you been listening, Thomas? He doesn't say this. Have you been listening, Thomas? I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm going to come back. Because I have prepared the way for you through the cross and through the resurrection. That's the preparation. That's what enables you to get to my Father. No one's going to come to my Father except through the cross and through the resurrection. See, this weekend we're in. Don't lose the context of the weekend that we're in. And what Jesus says there in verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What he's really saying is stick with me. Stick with me. I'm the one. I'm the way. Abide in me. Connect in me. Sink with me. Live with me. Talk to me. Listen to me. Fellowship with those who love me. Because I'm the way to this new life that I promise to whoever believes on me. Jesus is the way, and he's the truth, and he's the life. Now, we're going to skip down here. We're going to skip down a couple of verses, and we're going to come down now to about verse 11 and verse 12. And we're going to talk about, I'm going to skip over a really cool part. I'll just let you read it on your own about how the Father is in the Son. It's just really a wonderful passage. But I want to jump down to what this new normal looks like. And I'm going to kind of rattle your cages a little bit. I hope Jesus will rattle your cages. So this is number 4 on your outline if you follow along. This is the new normal. And I want you to hear really loud and clear what Jesus is saying here. In verse 12, let's start there. He says in the version that I have, one of the NIVs, he says, now I want you to listen to how he said it. Listen up, everybody! Could you guys hear me? All right? That's what he says. What does your Bible say at the beginning of verse 12? What does it say? I tell you the truth. What do some of your other Bibles say? Verily, verily. What do some of your other Bibles say? What is it? Most assuredly. In the original, what it says is, amen, amen. That means, listen up, everybody. Verily, verily is the old King James. I went to school with a fella. When I went to seminary, I went to school with this fellow, and we were talking about one of these verses like this where Jesus says this, verily, verily, or truly, truly. He said he was a school teacher before he became a pastor, and he had a student in his class one time whose name was Verily. And he said to this little girl, he said, sweetie, that is a pretty name. Where did you get that name? He'd never heard that name for a little girl before. And she said, well, my mommy gave it to me. Really? Well, where'd your mommy get it? She's in the Bible. Your mommy's in the Bible? No, Verily's in the Bible. And my friend Bill said, I've read the Bible. I've never seen anybody named Verily. And the little girl said, yes, Jesus is talking to him all the time. Verily, verily, I say unto you. That is a true story. That is a true story. But what it means is, listen up. And this is the first time in our passage here. Brother June, what did yours say again in the beginning of that verse? Most assuredly. Listen to me. You got to pay attention to this. This is going to rock your boats. Very truly, listen up. Whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing. And they, that is the whoever who believes in him, will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Whoa, Jesus, you must be mistaken. Do you hear what Jesus is saying there? He's saying, you guys have walked with me the last 3 years, you disciples. The things I'm doing, verse 12, you're going to do. And in fact, not only will you do the things I'm doing, but you will do greater things than these. Huh? And in fact, you can ask me to do any of these things. This is not about getting a new Lexus, okay? This is not a promise that if you ask to get a Lexus in Jesus' name, because I've tried it and it didn't work, okay? Okay? And if it does, I'll let you know. I'll let Pastor Jen know first, because okay? And he'll let you guys know. This is about furthering his work, asking things that will further his work to his Father's glory, okay? So if you hear someone on television or someone in person says, the Bible says that if you just ask, anything will be given to you. And if they talk like that, you know they don't have it right, okay? Okay? And of course, I'm just teasing. Now think about this for a minute. Think about what Jesus has been doing for the last 3 years. So I went back in John's Gospel and I looked at some of the great works that he had been doing. So like in chapter 2, he turns water into wine. Wow, his first public miracle. Just awesome, right? At a celebration, and he turns the water into wine. I haven't met anybody that's done that. I wish I did, but I haven't yet. And then he reads the mind of a Samaritan woman, right? She's pretending that she's single and remember? And he says, no, and the one you're living with now is not your husband either, right? Jesus reads her mind. That's a great work, isn't it? Helped her to come to know Christ. In that same chapter, I think it's chapter 4, wherever it is in earlier John, Jesus heals a government official's son from a distance. He doesn't even go where the son is. The son's in San Ysidro. The father comes to, well, not quite, but like that. He's in San Ysidro. The father, the government official comes to Jesus, says, Jesus, my son is sick. Jesus says he's healed. You go back home. Wow, that is a great work, isn't it? That is awesome. I bet that man and his son came to believe. Jesus heals a man who had been, in John chapter 4, who had been crippled for 38 years. Do you think that man came to believe? Do you think his family probably came to believe when they saw Jesus heal him? Or how about when Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fish and he fed 5,000 people? Don't you think through that great work people came to believe on Jesus? Or when Jesus walked on the water in John chapter 6, or when Jesus in John chapter 9 healed that man blind who was born blind and he gave him his sight back, or just a few days earlier after being in the grave for 4 days, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Don't you think people believed when they saw that? Now Jesus is saying in verse 12, get it, listen, pay attention, verily, verily, wherever you are, sweetheart, whoever believes in me will do the works that I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these. How can anyone in the world believe that? Now, I believe it. I don't want you to leave right now. Say, I got to go now. Pastor Gary didn't believe that. I believe it, but how can I believe it? Do you know anybody who's done one of those things that Jesus did? Do you know anybody that's walked on water? You know, basically turn water into wine, raise someone that's been dead in a grave for 4 years. Do you know anybody that's done any of that kind of stuff at all? So what is it that Jesus, he says we're going to do greater things than he did. This is mind-boggling, and it's encouraging. It's powerfully encouraging because Jesus wants to wake us up and to shake us up and get us out of the humdrum, boring Christianity that we're in. Now, I want you to see this. You got to understand this in verse 12. Very truly, I say to you, whoever, this promise from Jesus is for every Christian. Whoever believes in me. It's not just for pastors. It's not just for missionaries. It's not just for super gifted Christians. It's not just for young Christians. It's not just for old Christians. Whoever, you got to get that. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ today, this promise is, I don't understand it. This promise is for you. It's for all Christians. Jesus says this is what fully devoted followers of Jesus are looking like. Now, what are these works that Jesus is doing? Well, go back to verse 11 for a minute. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Believe this. Or at least believe this on the evidence of the works themselves. All of Jesus' works, whatever he does, when he raises the dead, or when he walks on water, or when he turns water into wine, they are always pointers to cause people to believe. They are pointing to Jesus. That's what works are. That's what good works are. They are pointing to Jesus. Do you notice there in verse 11 the connection between believe and works? So Jesus does these works not just for the sake of doing works, but to help people see him as he really is and to come to believe on him. One of the functions of the works of Jesus is to lead people in faith and in dependency upon him. So, in verse 12, Jesus says, very truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I've been doing, things that point to him, and they will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. Now, I want you to hang with me here. Jesus is saying that we will do greater works than him. So let's think about that. So he raised Lazarus from the dead, right? So here's what we need to do. We're going to stop the church service right now, and we're all going to go get in our cars. We'll carpool, and we're going to carpool over to Glen Abbey Cemetery, and we're going to spread out all over the cemetery, all right? Because Jesus raised one guy, right, Lazarus? So Rod, I'm sorry, you're just right in my line of sight here today, okay? I'm sorry, you're never going to sit there again. thank you, Rod. Rod, okay, you're in charge of the 1 acre to the left. Uriel, you're in charge of the center acre. Dial, you got the next acre. Jen, you stay here and take care of the sound system. Jeff, you've got the other acre. And on the count of three, okay, all of you got an acre at the cemetery? We're all going to go, rise from the dead, okay? Because we're going to do what? What did Jesus say we're going to do? Greater works than he did, right? Except it ain't going to work, is it? So, let's see. What could we do that would be greater than that? Because that'd be greater, wouldn't it? So what could we do? What would be greater than going to Glen Abbey right now and raising all those people up? Because the problem is they'd die again, right? Lazarus died again, right? So what would be greater than that? How about if people we knew came to believe on Jesus? That'd be greater. See, the greater is not greater in being more miraculous than what Jesus did. Because what were all of his things, what were all the works he did? They were always pointers to Jesus to get people to believe. So the works that you and I are called to do, that Jesus is going to do through us, the good works that we're called to do, the greater works, are not in the quality, not more spectacular miracles, but greater in the quantity of them. Because there was only one Jesus, right? And he lived in one country, probably never left Israel. And in fact, when Jesus died, he had 11 followers and then another group of about 120. 7 weeks later and one day, 7 weeks and one day later, Peter, you don't remember Peter? He preaches a sermon and 3,000 people come to believe in one day. But Peter had it coming to him, didn't he? He needed something after all the screw-ups he had in his life, right? And 3,000, you see, that's the greater, it's the spread of the gospel that Jesus is talking about here. And our works are loving people sacrificially and pointing them to Jesus. So with your neighbors, it's being involved in your neighbors' lives. It's being involved in your neighbors' kids' lives. It's weeping with your neighbors or the people you work with or the people you go to the gym with or the people you live around. It's weeping with them when they weep and rejoicing with them when they rejoice. It's washing their feet. It's sacrificially loving them. When they move, you help them to move. When they move in, you help them to move in. You are the kindest person they know. You are the most patient person they know. You are the most joyful person they know. You are the most compassionate person they know. Those works point to Jesus. And I think that's one of our points, is that these greater works are all works that Jesus' greater works through us are pointers to him. They point to him. So it's not about doing more spectacular things than he did. We will never do that. But it's about the spread of the gospel. It's about the spread of the gospel. That we get to be part of this pouring out, this spreading out of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're an extension of him because he lives in us. We're going to see next week that the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. And that's why this promise here about this prayer in verse 13 and 14, look at verse 14. You may ask me for anything in my name. Anything that advances and points to me, you can ask for anything in that. And what does he say? And you'll do it? That's not what he says, is it? And I will do it. I will do it through you. You are his chosen instruments. We, several years ago at our house, I went through the sunset nursery book, you know, that has all the plants and trees and what grows well in regions and whatnot. And I went down to the nursery and I picked out for our front yard this trumpet vine. It is just a beautiful little vine. It has these really gorgeous red and yellow flowers that open up kind of like the front of a trumpet. And so I bought one. I just bought one. It was a little, I don't know, a couple of gallon little container. And I prepared the soil in our front yard and I planted that thing up against this trellis. I built this trellis. I was so proud of it. It was about this tall. Built this trellis. It was great. So I planted that thing and I watered it and I nurtured it and I fertilized it. And that vine, it would just start off as one vine, as one trunk, as one tree, and it started to grow up, and then all of a sudden, these branches started growing off from it. And these branches on this trumpet vine just began to grow everywhere, and they just engulfed my trellis that I'd built. And they started going up for the roof of the house. And then they went in one of the kids' bedrooms, and I had to fight it back with a machete. And then it went around and went around the other side of the house and wrapped up the garage. And some of the branches started to head to Spring Valley, and a couple others made it to Carlsbad. And this thing just began to spread all over the neighborhood. And when we finally took it down, we found an unintended small child was still in there. He'd gotten trapped in there somehow, and a Volkswagen was underneath there as well. We found all these things there. We did find a couple of things, not quite that thing. But this thing just spread and spread and spread. Because of there was one vine, but all kinds of branches, right? And the reason those branches went out was because they were fed by the vine. Jesus. And more than that vine could ever do, more than that vine could ever go, these branches could go and spread and spill and go everywhere. The greater works that you and I are called to, that we should expect to happen through our lives, is Jesus choosing to use us where he leads us and where he trains us to go and teaches us to go. And you know, the street that you live on, the apartment building that you live in, the house that you live in, the neighborhood you live in. See, Jesus doesn't live there physically, does he? But you do. And that means he does. And he's spreading this gospel, this good news out everywhere. And where you work, Jesus doesn't work there physically. Jesus has never been to your workplace physically. He was here just 30-some years, 3 years in ministry. And now, through him being God, through that vine, we who are his branches are just spreading out everywhere with the gospel. But you got to be intentional about it, don't you? Because sometimes we just live in the ho-hum and the ordinary, and we just think nothing is happening. And there is a lot happening. And you and me, you and I need to be expectant that Jesus has placed you where you work and where you live and where you go to the gym, where you go to get coffee, and where do you shop. He has placed you there so that you will do greater works than he was ever able to do here. It's through you. It's through you. You and I are the hope of the world because Jesus lives in us. Shake yourselves out of the ordinary and the humdrum and expect the Holy Spirit, expect God the Father, expect the Son to use you so that you and I will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And you see, when Jesus goes to the Father, here's the great news, and you're going to hear it next week. He sends his Holy Spirit to come and empower us. See, we can't do this on our own. You can't be the kindest person your neighbors have met, but the Holy Spirit can do that through you. You can't be the most joyful person they've ever met, but the Holy Spirit can do that through you. You can't love with sacrificial love, but the Holy Spirit can do that through you. So that the gospel will spread greater things than Jesus did, you and I are called to do. Let's stand together. Lord Jesus, thank you that you don't leave us in our ruts. You shake us. You shake us and remind us about heaven and about hell as well. And how, Jesus, we long that no one would ever have to suffer through that, but instead they could have a relationship with you. Use us. And Lord, that you want to do greater works and you want to reach places that you never were able to reach when you're here for those 3 years of ministry on earth. But now you're using us to do these greater works. It's your power. It's your work. Father, may we be willing and ready and eager and expectant instruments of yours in our neighborhoods and in our schools and the places we work. And Father, I pray for my friends that this week that we would think as we go about our lives of the places that you have spread us out in. God, you've done that in your perfect and good will, and that we'd be obedient and we would let you love people through us in Jesus' name, that they might come to pray in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.